Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you help us to make reality what we have just sung, that you would be our everything. Unless you move and do that, it's not going to happen in my life. And so we come once again, submitting ourselves as needy, looking for your touch and your move. Would you demonstrate that you are the one who preserves, the one who protects, the one who draws near, the one who enables, who equips? And so, Father, would you help us that you would become, that you would be in a continual state of becoming our everything. And so, Father, help us as we submit now in worship to the Word of God. Would you open our hearts? Would you move in us to realize and recognize what an awesome God you are? That it would be moving into the depths of our very being. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there are Bibles in the chair racks, and I'd encourage you to open with me to the book of Genesis. Today we're picking up our study of the book of Genesis in chapter 9. These chapters in this segment, this section, is telling the story of Noah and the ark. So the flood had been told and foretold and promised and happened, and so Noah and his family, 8 survivors only, were on that ark for over a year, just barely over a year, and now coming out of the ark, we have these events take place, and that's where we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 9. It's also up on the screen, like you to follow along as I read it. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all of the beasts of the earth and on all of the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. And as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and will remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The word of the Lord. So it's about life, right? Life starting again on the earth. Life, what is it? Well, let me give you just a definition of life. The condition that distinguishes animals and plants from the inorganic matter, including the capacity for growth, reproduction, functional activity, and continual change preceding death. That's pretty boring, isn't it? I thought this was going to be about life. Okay, so we're going to shift now, and we're going to change, and I need your help, all right? Now, if you don't jump into this, it's not going to be any fun. But if you do, it'll be fun, okay? So there's this saying that the Jewish tradition held, and it's just a one-word thing. L'chaim. Have you ever heard that? Okay, so what it is, just that's how you say it. I know it has a C there, that's silent, but they say it pretty loud, right? Have you ever heard them do that? You've certainly seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? A gazillion, sorry. Ready? L'chaim. Okay, that's pretty good. So we're going to do that several times, so you got to be awake to be able to get it. What does it mean? To life. That's what it means, to life. So it isn't just some boring definition. It's life. And so that's what we're looking at. That's what we're talking about here. Interestingly enough, L'chaim, in the Talmud, it cites a precedent that Rabbi Akiva, I know he doesn't mean anything to us, but he said this formula every time a cup was taken at his son's wedding feast. So, okay, you might have your coffee cup or your water bottle. Ready? Ready? Wait, are you? L'chaim! Okay, and he did it every time they took a cup, and that was over 2,000 years ago. So we know the tradition is at least 2,000 years ago. We can well imagine Jesus, in other words, taking cups and saying, L'chaim, even maybe at that first miracle, right? When he was at the wedding feast. So the idea is, can you toast to life today? So right after something as traumatic as the flood, people might have been wondering. We might be wondering as we read that story, God destroyed everyone, the whole earth, that he held life cheap, that wiping out the face of the earth was no big deal to him. And perhaps today you come and you are facing some loss, some pain, some hurt, some confusion about what life is all about. And the meaning and the purpose is for you in question, and you're wondering, and perhaps that same pain of wondering, does God count my life cheap? Does he not pay attention to what's going on in my life? And perhaps that same pain, those same questions have captured you. But far, far from a low view of life, please explore with me in this text the idea of God's next step after this tragic endeavor of the flood. Observe God's view here of life. You see, if your philosophy that you're already adopting and you've grabbed a hold of and you're here examining and or you're thinking about it or you're going to even go somewhere else, the idea is if your philosophy will stand in the incredible storms of life, then maybe you want to just stay with that. But if you find yourself questioning, what about and how does this and how can this possibly work and how can it stand? If those life's heartaches are not answered, then perhaps you want to look at this description of life. That is life. Ready? L'chaim to life. So seeing this view will help you when you hit the storms of life and they assail you. So let's look at first the blessing called life, and then secondly, the promise called life. First, the blessing. Notice it starts out right away in verse 1 that God came and then God blessed Noah. So Noah comes off the ark and God blesses him. But what does it mean to bless? What is that? The word literally means to speak well of. And we use it lots of different ways. For instance, we will say, you know, I'm really blessed with this new job. God's blessed me with a raise. God blessed me with great kids. God blessed me with a nice house. God has blessed me with good health. Now, those things might be true, but is that what it means to be blessed? So, for example, if we don't have those things, does that mean we're not blessed? If we don't have them, does that mean we're not blessed? It's interesting because the word bless appears in the scriptures 389 times in some form, blessed or blessing or blesses, those kind of ways, all kinds of ways, 389 times. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, rarely does the word bless get used of material blessings. Rarely is it of material blessings. The word also literally means happiness, something in spite of many times earthly circumstances. That's the way it's presented in the New Testament. So, blessings, life. Now, here in the text particularly, look and see what the blessings look like. As Noah comes off the boat and God blesses him, then what does he bless him with? You notice the first thing he blesses him with? You might have missed it because it's just sort of woven into the story. He blesses him with work. Did you see that? He restates what he gave to Adam originally, and that was the stewardship, the care of the earth and the animals. Be fruitful to you, he says that, but also you and the animals, be fruitful and multiply and care for them. So he gives them the idea and the responsibility of stewardship. He calls them into the position of work. So a part of the blessing is that we have work. No, we don't always look at it that way, do we? Sometimes we approach work as though it's kind of just part of the curse, but it's not. It is the blessing that God gives to us. Secondly, he gives life and a blessing of life in a justice, in a high view of life. Notice that he says three times, just in verse 5, three times he says, I will demand, I will demand, I will demand an accounting for life. In other words, God elevates this high view of life, because remember, we might read the story of the destruction of all the earth and think God has a low view of life. So here he says, actually, if anybody takes the life of one human being, then their life is to be forfeit as well. And he restates that three times there, saying, this is how high I value human life. So it's very interesting that he would do that, and notice he creates a big difference between those who bear the image of God, the human beings, the image bearer. He says, if anyone, even an animal, takes that life, then their life must be forfeit. In other words, he elevates dramatically and demands capital punishment because of the value, the extremely high value of the human being, of the image bearer. But the second thing is also interesting. To whom does he give the responsibility to execute that justice? Also to human beings. See, he could have said, if anybody, in this whole new endeavor that he put together, the earth is all anew, he could have said, if anyone takes a human life, then my angels are going to come and take that life, right? He could have set up the economy that way. He could have set up his judicial system that way, but he didn't. Not only did he elevate the view of the image bearer, but he gave the responsibility to the image bearer also to execute justice. Thus, in our Declaration of Independence, we read, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They are unalienable. What does that mean? It means no one has the right to take them away. That they aren't able to be taken away. You can't be alienated from that right. Why did they believe that? Why did they write that? Because they believed that they were endowed with it by the Creator, that God elevated us to a position in the created order that we had certain rights that we were given that couldn't be taken away. But I want you to catch something that we don't often think about. That means you don't have the right to take it away either. I'm not talking just about suicide here, though that certainly is in with view. You see, it is also about your day-to-day existence. Do you realize that if you believe that what this says, that we've been elevated to that point, that we believe not only what the Constitution writers believe, that it is an unalienable right, that you don't have the right to pursue anything but life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. True life, that is, ready? Lahai! That it is not yours. It's not your life. It's God's life. It's His. That's why it's unalienable. It can't be taken away because it's not your life. It's His life. And that's what we're supposed to be living. That's what we're pursuing, learning to live. So we're here, we have the command. Remember, I taught you and talked about this a bit. There is the imperative and the indicative. There is the imperative that often shows up in Scripture, that is, I want you to do these things. That's what we've just read, the command. We want you to work. We want you to protect. We want you to steward the earth. We want you to be just in your dealings. That is the blessing of life. But then God goes on and gives a promise. See, he gives us a command, but he always bases his commands on something that he does himself. And so we see, second point, the promise, life. So if God offered, if you just came in today and there was an actual offer on the table, right? You ready for this? There's an offer on the table. Show up every Sunday for the next year and you get one of these. $1 million. You come every Sunday for a whole year. How many of you, okay, you don't have to raise your hands, all right? How many of us would make it a priority and we'd show up to be able to get $1 million? I dare say most of us would find it in ourselves somehow to show up every Sunday for $1 million. Now, please understand, I am not saying that Sunday is the most important thing about the whole development of the Christian life. It is critical, but I don't know that it's most important. But still, for illustrative purposes, here's the deal. How is it that we can understand the reward of $1 million, but the rewards that God has promised us, which we do understand and believe, are way more important, way more vast than $1 million, and yet so many times we don't step into those promises? Because they're not so material. They're not so immediate. They're not so direct. How is it that we get that, $1 million, but we don't really get the other promises that God has made? Like this one. I now make and establish a covenant. A covenant is a promise. It literally is a blood promise. In verse 9, in the sense here, the word cutting is what that word is about. It is to cut, and it's also a compact, because when it was done, you walked between the pieces of flesh. You passed between them. So it's literally a passing of blood. It's a passing through of a blood cutting. That's literally what that kind of promise means when we read covenant. That's what should pop into your mind. So what is the covenant promise here? God said, and he said earlier, that he was going to enter into a covenant with Noah, and here he now says, I am now entering into the covenant. What is the promise that he makes? Verse 11. What is it? Two words, you can grab it too. What is it? Never again. See it? Never again will I do this. Never again will I destroy the earth. I dare say everyone, but let me do it in a question. How many of you have had someone, maybe a kid, maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. And then they broke their promise. A person really close to you. I'm sorry, I won't ever do that again. But then they did it. Maybe they ran out on you. They broke their promise. Maybe you've experienced the pain of betrayal. People saying that they won't do it again. And people do. They commit all the time, and then it seems the least little thing, or even a big thing, or sometimes it's many little things, and they violate their word. They don't keep their word. They run out. They're gone. They leave the church. They leave the relationship. They leave the marriage. They leave the kids. They leave the parents. They take off. And because almost everyone universally has experienced that, what we tend to do is to think that God is like that as well. And we can tend to think that God behaves in the very same way. But check this out. Go back just a few verses to chapter 8 and verse 21. And notice what it says there. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice. He smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, and he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. He covenants because we did keep our promise. He makes a promise because we did keep our promise. Because we are good. You see, in the very statement of saying, you have broken your promise over and over and over and over again, all the time even, I will keep mine. He never made this promise thinking that you were going to be able to keep yours. He never made this because he thought I was good. He never determined this because of our excellent record. And what was the sign that he gave then of his promise? And we even did what? What's the sign? But actually, just so that you're aware, it's not. That's not the sign. That's not the promise. The word, actually, is bow. It's a warrior bow. Now, we translate it rainbow because we know it's now one that is put in the clouds. But the word is the exact same as this, a warrior bow. And do you understand what that really means? God designed this, and he could have put it any way he wanted. But let's look at one. Notice which way the bow points. Where does the arrow strike? Down upon the earth? No, he hung his bow, his warrior's bow, in the clouds. And he said, never again will I strike earth. Instead, I will strike my son. God hung away in the clouds the bow of his wrath. It points to heaven where the arrow pierced Christ for us. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. It is multicolored or multifaceted to show us the multifaceted aspects of God's great grace for us. It is after the storm to remind us that one day all storms will be gone. He took the wrath that he had turned against the earth in the flood, and he hung up his bow in the clouds, and he said, never again will I point it at you, but instead I will point it at my son for you. That's what he did, and that's what he reminds you of over and over and over again. Here we have this promise, verse 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant. Do you understand that what he's saying is, instead of seeing you and your sin, that you are wicked all the time, what he's saying is, I will see my promise. And he's saying, I will see my promise fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. I will see him instead of you. Instead of your filthiness, instead of your sin, and instead of your heart always turning against me, I will see him and that he was pierced for you. I remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures and every kind on the earth. What a contrast, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. You see, you have to get in our heads. We have to continually drill it in because we're so inundated by the people who break promises around us. But Numbers 23 tells us this: God is not a human that he should lie. He is not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer is no. He absolutely keeps his promise. He hung his bow in the sky to prove it to you, and he pierced his son for you. The promise will be completed. In Revelation, we read one of the places that we read of the promise being completed in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even those who turned the arrow and shot it up at him, even those will see him. So next time you see the rainbow, remember, he promised and he keeps his promises. He always does. He pierced his son, and he did it to show the truth of the word that he promised, and that is of life. Of what? For you. He faced death. Hard time believing? He remembers. hard time finding him? Just look in the clouds. He keeps his promises. Let those difficulties, instead of causing you to question God and who he is, allow them to be the storm that points and reminds and pushes you to see that he hung up his bow. He is not coming against you, but it is the storms and the circumstances of life, and let them drive you rather to him, that he would be your hope. Life is in him, and the more we discover it, the more all of the other things will begin to fade. I wanted us to be able to meditate on that. I wanted us to be able to reflect on the blessing. And so I want to have you just enjoy and worship and reflect on that via this song. Would you allow it to guide you to think about that bow? That bow put in the clouds, reflecting that God has now turned his wrath away from us and onto his son. Let's reflect on that.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? Mercies in disguise. We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while you hear each desperate plea, and long that we'd have faith to believe. 'Cause what if your blessings come tears, and what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, and what if a thousand sleep disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy. And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
Blessing that God has given us is life, and it is in Him. And it rests in the unmovable promises that He keeps. And I hope that's your hope, renewed and afresh this day. Let's pray. Lord, far greater than the promise of $1 million. Much more wealthy we are in the hope of a secured future for all eternity because of what you have done in your Son. And so I pray today that if there's any who have not really seen that that is to be our hope, that these troubles, these trials, these things, these tears, these heartaches, you desire for one thing to be accomplished through them, one principal thing. To draw us to yourself, because you are a merciful and you are a loving God, and you turned your wrath away from us and onto your Son, not because we were good, but even while we were sinners, you did it for us. Father, we thank you, and we reflect afresh and anew on the gift of Christ and the promise that he has fulfilled. Thank you for that covenant. Thank you for this one that pointed to it. May we continue to live in it and receive in it. May it be our hope, our strength, our joy, our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.